Well, let me warn you, first of all, that I don't have a voice like Dwight. And so if I get to be a little bit hard of hearing, if one of you will say amen, then I will decide that you don't have the spirit, you're just telling me to talk louder. Over the last couple of months, we've been intermittently looking at the Ten Commandments. And as Joe Bright reminded us several weeks back, the Ten Commandments are more than just rules that are etched in stone. They deal with the relationships between God and man, and people to God, and people to people. We look at the relationships between God and man in the First Commandment, where we're told not to have any other gods before Him, a very powerful, a very meaningful commandment in and of itself. We're also told not to take the name of the Lord in vain, equally as important in our relationship with God. And of course, as Joe Bright reminded us when he spoke about one of the commandments, we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That deals with the relationship of man to God. There are also commandments that deal with the relationship of people to people. And those we've looked at before. Of course, there's the relationship of father and mother to their children, where the children are told to honor their fathers and their mothers. And then 2 weeks ago, we heard from Don Johnson when he told you not to murder. Well, tonight, we're going to look at yet another commandment that deals with the relationship of people to people. And that is the commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery. But to understand the significance of adultery, we first of all need to look at the significance of marriage. It was in the book of the beginnings, Genesis, that we first encountered the first marriage that was established by God. You'll remember verse 20 of Genesis 2, where it says, "But for God no suitable helper was found. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." In this institution of marriage, in this creation of man and woman, God created, God instituted, and God blessed marriage. This first couple had a unique relationship. They were the first. And because Eve was created from the rib of man, directly from man, one might speculate from a scientific angle that Eve might have even had the same DNA as Adam. But from the first day that they met, and from the first day that they were together, and for the rest of their natural life, they shared a unique relationship. They were the same, but they were different. Anatomically, they looked similar, but there were obvious differences. They thought alike, but yet they were different. Adam was alone, and he was incomplete. And with Eve, he was now complete. He was whole. And the more time they spent together, the more they became like each other. We're told in Scripture that Adam lived for 930 years. We're not told how long Eve lived. But in this institution, in this relationship created by God, marriage was created by God, it was instituted by God, and it was blessed by God. Today, almost 6,000 years later, when a young man and a young lady meet, and they find that special someone, they initially know very little about the other person. Somewhere out of nowhere, there's that unexplainable spark. And they have a desire to spend more and more time with each other. Like Adam and Eve, the more time they spend together, the more they come to realize that they are the same, but yet different. They are anatomically similar, but they're different. They think similarly, but they definitely think differently. And separately, yes, they can function, but together they are made whole. And so as that relationship deepens, trust deepens. And the more time they spend together, the more they know about each other. And at some point, they may be willing to commit their lives to each other, and they stand before a minister or a justice of the peace, and they hear those words that so many of us have heard or have spoken. Those words are, "Do you take this person to be your wedded spouse, to live together in holy marriage? Do you promise to love each other, comfort each other, honor and keep each other for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others? Be faithful only to each other for as long as you both shall live." And of course, they both affirmed that vow to each other. Because it's impossible to know everything about that new bride or that new groom, the more time they spend together, the more they know about each other. And their relationship deepens more and more with each passing day. And at some point, not only do they trust the person that they have married, but they entrust themselves in that person. And so their relationship turns from being more about themselves to be more like each other. And they commit themselves both physically, mentally, and spiritually as well. But unless that marriage is nurtured each and every day through little things, through big things, through anniversaries, through special occasions, sometimes in some marriages, the grass can become greener. The familiar becomes old. The stresses of home and work and kids and all the obstacles of life can take their toll. We all know who have lived long enough that youth is fleeting, and that spare tire that we were all born with begins to inflate about age 40. And sometimes, unexpectedly, there's a tension from a new source. A tension that was not intended to be received, but it's flattering. And it can become obsessive. For David, the most noted person in the Bible outside of perhaps Jesus Christ, it was in the spring, at night, when no one else was aware. That momentary glance that he saw turned into a stare, and that stare turned into lust, and that lust turned into obsession. And that obsession led David to tell his servants to fetch that young lady and bring him to his palace. It probably played out just the way that Satan wanted it to. And so one of the most heinous of crimes, the most heinous of sins occurred. And did the woman resist? We're not told that she did. Not only did adultery occur that night, but in the course of time, another heinous sin was also in the process of being full-blown. And that was the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Both actions, both adultery and murder, were punishable by stoning under the old law. But it was when Nathan the prophet confronted David about his own actions that David cried out, "I have sinned against the Lord." So someone might ask, well, what is adultery? Well, legalistically, I think we all know that it's sexual intercourse outside the bond of marriage. Clearly, from the Old Testament perspective, it was a significant sin. We first read about adultery and the significance of it and the fact that it was a sin in Genesis 20. You'll remember the story. Abraham had moved to the region of the Negev, and he told the people in that area that Sarah was his sister. Yes, he lied about it, but out of fear for his own safety, he lied. And King Abimelech saw Sarah and saw her beauty and took her to be his wife. But God came to Abimelech, and we're told in verse 3 of chapter 20 that one night in a dream, God said to Abimelech, "You are as good as dead, because the woman you have taken, she is a married woman." That struck fear in Abimelech, because he had heard the words of God. And the words of God said, "You are as good as dead." That shows the significance of this sin in God's eyes. Fortunately for Abimelech, he had not lain with Sarah, and God showed mercy because he innocently took her to be his wife. And God spared Abimelech's life. But the significance of that sin is revealed right there in that story. In Genesis 38 and verse 24, we find another instance to realize the severity of adultery. It was Judah whose daughter-in-law was caught in the act of adultery. Her name was Tamar. Now, the reality is that Judah was also the adulterer in that situation. But the sin was significant enough that he ordered his daughter-in-law to be burned. And that shows the significance of that sin in the eyes of the people. And then in Exodus 20 and verse 14, we hear the direct command from God as one of the Ten Commandments. And it's the reference scripture for tonight where it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, adultery is a progressive sin. It doesn't just occur overnight. And its development is recognizable if we'll only pay attention. Now, there's nothing wrong with recognizing beauty. God has made beautiful things all over this world. Beautiful flowers, beautiful landscape, beautiful sky, beautiful men and beautiful women. And there's nothing wrong with recognizing beauty. But when that recognition turns into more than just a glance, when it turns into a lingering thought, when it turns into a stare, when it turns into an obsession, then it becomes a real problem. And when that obsession turns into planning, and when it takes on the act of actually seducing, trying to get that other person to try to look at you lustfully, then it becomes a significant sin. These are all warning signs along the path, warning signs that we should heed, and warning signs that if we but pay attention, we can stop before Satan takes control. But in this modern world, some people may say, "Well, what's so wrong with it? It's between consenting adults." And in this modern world, we try to rationalize many, many things. And we hear the rationalization of adultery today when we hear things like, "It was a fling. It was an affair. It was just a romantic interlude. Yes, it was cheating, but I really didn't love him or her." The act of adultery is significant, and it impacts many people beyond just the two people that are involved. The act of adultery, for one, discredits God. You remember going back to the story of Nathan's encounter with David, where he said, "You have made the enemies of the Lord to show utter contempt." Contempt? Yes. God's people are supposed to be a reflection of Him. They're supposed to be His children. And nothing creates so much of a mockery of God than when His children commit sins that even the world considers as taboo, that even the world considers as disgusting. We as parents are a teacher, are a I just lost the word. We as parents are examples to our children. And when our children discredit us through sin and through actions, it has a reflection upon us. Well, when we commit adultery, that discredits God, as David did and as he was accused by Nathan. There's another relationship that's impacted, and that's the relationship of two innocent partners. There's the spouse of one of the adulterers, and we'll use the example of your spouse. Your spouse married you because they believe that you trusted them, and they entrusted themselves to you. And of course, someone is willing to take that vow before the public and to entrust themselves to another, it's affirming. But nothing is more degrading than when a spouse is unfaithful. It's very degrading, and it shows rejection by that spouse. And then there's the other spouse, the spouse of the participant. Again, it was Nathan that confronted David with his sexual sin, and in the story that Nathan was relaying to David, he said, "The rich man took the ewe lamb that belonged to the rich man." David didn't realize at the time what the story was about, and he was inflamed, he was enraged about what had happened. And then he came to realize that that ewe lamb was Bathsheba, and that he took that ewe lamb away from Uriah. And thirdly, it's sin against your own body. There is nothing as intimate as the sexual relationship. And the marriage vows that are repeated are not just to the other person. We're saying those vows to ourselves and to God as well. It was in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 15 and 16, that Paul warns us. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body." Yes, you can lie, you can steal, you can even murder. But those are sins, those are outward sins. Sexual immorality is a sin not only outwardly, but inwardly, because it is so intimate and requires so much of our psyche. And fourthly, it's a sin that destroys the stability of the home. For children, home is a sanctuary. It is a safe haven in a very troubling world. When more of their friends than not are from homes that are broken, that are homes where there is abuse, and where there is constant and seemingly endless divorce, these kids need a safe haven where moms and dads are committed to each other, where they can feel safety and reliability. And the sin of adultery breaks down that stability for the kids. And then there's the extended family members, the in-laws, the brothers and the sisters, the cousins, and you can create your own list, who no longer feel like they can trust you because you have broken that valve. You have broken the most precious valve in your marriage relationship. And then there's your coworkers who have come to the realization as to what has happened, and perhaps they were even aware of it before your own family members. Can they trust you anymore? And then there's business partners, and you can create your own list and go on and on and on. The ripple effect is huge, and it seems to be endless. But pridefully, someone might say, "Adultery could never happen to me. I will never commit adultery." Well, legalistically, that might be true. We hope and pray that it is. But just as the physical taking of a life was a sin, stonable by death, Jesus took it to a different level. You remember his words when he said that anger to the point of hate is murder in the heart? And murderers are part of that list of people who will not inherit eternal life. Well, Jesus took adultery to another level as well. Beyond the legalistic point of view of physical contact. In that famous Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and 27, Jesus said these words, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Twice in Jesus' teaching, he is taken and shown to his followers that Christianity will be a faith of the heart and not just outward actions, whether it be dealing with anger or sexual sins. Both acts deal with emotions. Both acts deal with the heart. And Jesus tells us that we'll be judged equally by what we do outwardly and what we do inwardly. It was in Luke 6 and verse 45 that Jesus said, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in his heart." But there's another level of adultery that we're all susceptible to. Not only can we overtly discredit God, as we discussed earlier, but we can be guilty of symbolic adultery to God. In the Old Testament, the whole book of Hosea is devoted to the symbolic adultery of a nation, of the Israelite nation, against the only one true and living God. And that story is retold by the prophet Jeremiah when Jeremiah conveys the message from God in Jeremiah 3 and verse 6. Listen to the words that are recorded there. "The Lord said to me, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood.'" In that quotation, we look at two commands that have been broken out of the Ten Commandments. First of all, the first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Obviously, they had placed God at a lower level, and we're now worshiping other gods. And the second command is, "Thou shalt not make for yourself an idol." The reference to stone and wood is a reference to idols. So in that reference, two adulterous acts have been referenced to, two broken commandments of God. Ezekiel continues God's lament in chapter 16 and verse 23. Where it reads, "In addition to all your other wickedness," speaking to the Israelites, "you built a mound for yourself and made lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your beauty with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband." Who was the husband? God himself. Who was the wife? It was the nation of Israel, because they had placed God at a lower level and had forsaken God, had forsaken their vows to God to follow him and to be faithful to him. We must not think for a minute that we are not susceptible to putting other distractions in life ahead of our relationship to God. Failing to spend God, failing to spend time in prayer, failing to spend time in his word, that is, shows our relationship to God. And how can God know us and how can God bless us if we don't spend time with him together in prayer and in study of his word? And are we not putting gods or idols ahead of us when we go to sporting events instead of going to church. When we go to theme parks or to the lake, are we not placing God at a lower level? And what are we telling our children and our grandchildren when we spend time away from the church building when we should be there? Are we not saying that God is second fiddle? But someone may ask, after hearing all this, can there be forgiveness for physical, mental, or spiritual adultery? Again, we can turn to Scripture to find the answer. In Mark 3 and verse 28, Jesus is speaking and he says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. There's an answer there. Of course, those who are familiar with Scripture know that there's an exception, and that's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. We can also turn to Hebrews 3 and verse 12, where the Hebrew writer is quoting from Ezekiel 31, but he's referring to a new covenant that was sealed with Christ's blood. And he says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And thirdly, we can turn to 1 John verse 1 and 9, where we read, and these are words that are comforting to all of us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Can there be forgiveness for physical, mental, or spiritual adultery? I think the answer lies in these verses. But beyond that, there are scriptural examples of forgiveness of adultery. You remember the woman that was caught in adultery, and she was taken before the public to be stoned. It's recorded in John verse 8 and 10, where Jesus stands up from writing in the sand, and he stands and looks at the woman and says, Woman, where are they? Referring to her accusers. And he goes further and says, Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And then we can turn again to David and his sin with Bathsheba. When David said, after being confronted with his sin, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan's reply was, The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Yes, we can stand before God in this life and at judgment and be cleansed of our sin, even something as horrible and as disgusting as adultery. But first, we have to fully repent. We have to turn our backs on that sinful lifestyle and seek prayerful forgiveness of that sin. But the reality is that even though we may have forgiveness from God, that sin of adultery will not go without consequences here on earth. Just like a stone that's thrown in a calm, serene pool of water, there's a ripple effect to adultery, one that has an effect on many, many people. And we discussed four of those a moment ago. For David, and it's recorded, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord to show other contempt, the son born to you will die. David's act of adultery set into motion a chain of events that caused family problems for years to come. Those problems included rape, sibling murders, and more. And the woman that was caught in the adulterous act that we talked about, yes, she was not stoned, nor was she condemned by Christ, who had the power and the authority to forgive her sin. But she still had to face her husband. She still had to face her in-laws. She perhaps had to face her children. And for sure, she had to face the gossiping community that was well aware of the sin that she had performed. I think the answer lies in Proverbs 66 in verse 27, a very profound statement where it says, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished." There are earthly consequences for all the sins that we commit. Fortunately, we have a loving God that can overlook our sin if we repent, if we beg for forgiveness, and if we turn from that lifestyle. Death entered this world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and that ripple effect continues to this day and for the generations to come. The sins of previous generations affect their children, their grandchildren, and beyond. We see the ripple effect in those we personally know, in our state, in our nation, in our world. So the question before the act of adultery is, well, how do you avoid adultery? It is avoidable. We talked about the warning signs that we should all be aware of. When it comes to physical adultery, don't allow yourself to be in a compromising environment, whether it be at work or otherwise. Be aware that it is a progressive sin, and be aware of the progressive signs along the pathway before Satan takes control. And if you see those signs, be like Joseph and run. If it is wrong, it likely felt wrong as you were going deeper and deeper. When it comes to mental adultery, don't even entertain the thoughts or the visual stimuli that could lead to unintended actions. Satan is stronger than we think, and he looks for cracks to pry his way into our psyche, into our thoughts, into our hearts, into our minds. And a warning to all of us, don't create stimulus that would tempt other people as well, whether it be in dress, in word, in flirting, you name it. We should not be the source of mental adultery. Again, if it feels wrong, it is likely wrong. And when it comes to spiritual adultery, I think there's comfort in the words that James penned in chapter 4 and verse 8, when it says, "Come near to the Lord God, and he will come near to you." I don't know what your situation is. Hopefully, prayerfully, no one has actually committed legalistic adultery. As we've discussed, if you have, there is a God, a loving God, that will forgive. If you've committed mental adultery, and many of us probably have over our lifetime, again, we have a loving God that will forgive us. And if we've committed spiritual adultery, and again, many of us probably have at some point, at some level, we have a loving God that will forgive us. We as a family are affected by the sins of each other, but we are a family. And because of that, we offer an invitation song to where we can support each other, pray for each other, and care for each other. Tonight, if you have a need that you wish to share with the congregation, whether you need the prayers or the counseling or the comfort of this family, this is a good time. And if you haven't put on Christ in baptism, what better time would there be than now to be forgiven of all of our sins and to start a life anew? If you're subject to the invitation, would you come as we stand and sing?